Yeah, let's turn to, we're talking about historical things here lately. The historical progress of things that happened among the church, things that happened in Jerusalem as a result of the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And I think we should just keep on a little bit. What I want to look at is the great whore that we find in Revelation chapter 17. And what happened that something that started off as a church, that started off as what should have been the bride of Christ, became so unfaithful, so corrupt, that she had to be regarded as a great harlot. So let me just read a little bit in Revelation, and then we'll get into some historical evidence. I don't know how long this is going to take. It might be quite long, because what I want to do is take these things one at a time and look at Scripture and see how this conforms or violates Scripture. Of course, you know it's not going to conform to Scripture, it's going to violate Scripture. But let's take it a piece at a time and see if we can determine the identity of this great whore. Okay? Now start in Revelation 17, and I think I'll read the first five verses here. Says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore, which sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk by the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, amen. And I saw a woman, amen. And a woman is the false church. A woman is a church, whether it's a true church or a false church. But in this case, if it's being called a harlot, it is a false church, amen. And I saw a woman sit on a scarlet colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Well, we've met that beast back in chapter 13. In other words, she's riding on that thing. Now, when you ride on an animal, like when a man rides on a horse, who's in control? Is the horse in control, or is the man in control? The rider. So the rider, the man or the woman, whoever it happens to be, controls the horse. So she's in a position of control. It says here, and the woman was arrayed in purple. Amen. And purple speaks of royalty, of rulership, and scarlet color, and decked with gold. That means she's got some wealth, and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. Well, that might not be a good thing. Because when that cup gets full, it's going to be poured out. Okay? A golden cup in her hand. That cup happens to be full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. That's not a good substance in that cup. Amen? When that gets poured out, there's going to be a lot of trouble. I think Jesus was saying to Jerusalem on that day, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Basically, he was telling them, your cup is almost full. And what's going to happen when it's poured out? Well, I took the time to read a lot of detail of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that was just one city. That was just Jerusalem. What do you think's going to happen? And how do we compare it? And Jesus said, tribulation such as never there was before and never will there be again. Now, maybe you'll have to forgive me for going into all the detail of what I read, but I want you to know that this is not going to be a Sunday school picnic that we're looking at. Amen. It's going to be terrible. And we need to, I tell you, but God has made a way of escape for us. Well, let me read on. It says, and on her forehead was written. Now, if you've got something written on your forehead, you know that's who you are. So, what was written on her forehead? Amen. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I'll read one more verse. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. By the way, there's another word that's meaning has changed a little bit over 500 years. Admiration is a very positive word. A better word here would be amazement. I was very amazed at what I saw. Now, let me go down to verse 15. Let's take the scripture here before we get into the history of it all. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. She's not only sitting on this beast, but she's sitting on waters. She's got many people that she's in control of. My goodness, when you think of some of these nations that are so predominantly under the harlot, especially some of these south of the border American, South American nations that are so full of Catholicism, terrible, terrible poverty, terrible government rulership, just so unstable in some of these places. And I think the common thread, of course, is the harlot sitting on these many waters. And let me a couple more verses here. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. By the way, the word whore and harlot are exactly the same word. It's got exactly the same Greek word. And I sometimes wonder, I would like to go back 500 years and know, was there a difference in the meaning of those two words back 500 years ago? A whore and a harlot. What was, to me, they mean the same thing, all right? But I'm wondering, why did the interpreter use a different word each time? Amen. All right. They hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So we see the day is coming when the government, the political realm, is not going to want this religious thing sitting on its back. It's going to hate it. It's going to get rid of it. It's going to throw its rider off and destroy the rider. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. You can say, well, the Roman Empire was a beast in the days of the apostles. Yes, it was a beast. But you know what? God sent that beast in to destroy what was left of the old Judaic system of sacrifice and religion in their temple. Now it says, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Amen. Couple more verses. Let's go to chapter 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy prophets and apostles, for God hath avenged you on her. You know, you go look up, find it interesting sometime. Go put in mother of harlots or great whore or something like that. Put it on the Google and scroll down, and you know what? One of them you'll find is a Catholic response saying, "What ain't us?" And they'll give you about 12 reasons to try to prove that this great harlot is not Roman Catholicism. Well, one of the reasons they'll give you, I looked at it this morning. I'd never looked at it before. I thought, I wonder how they defend themselves. Well, they said, well, there were no more prophets after the Old Testament, and the age of apostles has come to an end. In other words, they believe kind of like the Baptists believe. There's no more apostles, there's no more prophets, so therefore it can't be us. Has to be old Jerusalem or something else like that. And by the way, when you get to the end of the article, there's something certifying from some bishop saying, this is absolutely right, this is absolutely true. Anybody that's a Catholic can read this and agree with it. Well, anyway, rejoice over her, ye apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city, Babylon, be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Now, when you just hear this word violence and a big stone, this cannot possibly tell you what I read about the destruction of Jerusalem. You could use one word, with violence shall it be destroyed. Well, it didn't tell you everything, did it? It didn't possibly tell you how awful that destruction is going to be. This is future, by the way, now. Amen. And the voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. Now that means up to a certain point, there could be praise in this system. Genuine praise. Harpers, musicians, praise. Up to a point. But he says there's coming a point when it won't be there anymore. Amen. No more born again believers found in that system at all. All right. Shall be heard no more at all in thee. No craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found. This is spiritual language now. Any more after thee. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. Amen. And the light of the lamp, it should be lamp, by the way, and the word candle is in here. And when we get into these descriptions, you'll understand why they keep putting the word candle in when it should be lamp. In other words, the lamp, the light of the spirit, gone from Babylon. Now, during this charismatic renewal, we remember in the 1970s and early 80s, when the move of the Spirit was going through all the churches, including the Roman Catholic Church, it was hitting people, hitting Roman Catholics. Some of them were probably born again. And the light of the Spirit hit. Well, it says that's coming to an end. It's probably out of there already. Amen. And the voice of the bridegroom. Wow. And of the bride. So the voice of the bride would mean up to a certain point, there has been a remnant, a small remnant of the true church found in this harlot. Well, we can expand this harlot to include the daughters of the harlot. If she's a mother, she's got daughters. All right, you can't be a mother without having children. Amen. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were great men of the earth, and by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and all that were slain on the earth. Now I'm going to go to chapter 19 and read three verses. All right. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. There is going to be, throughout eternity, there's going to be some kind of remnant, remembrance, in the form of smoke, burned ashes, whatever it is, I don't know. But there's going to be a reminder for humanity forever that this is the system that God burned up with his fire. Amen. Now, that's the scripture. And now I want to get into the history of what happened to this church that started off as a true church. At one point, she turned and was no longer a true church. I don't know exactly when that happened. Somewhere around the year 300, shortly after Constantine became the emperor, and I think it was in 313 that he made the declaration that Christianity is no more our enemy. We can all become Christians now, and maybe even made an edict that it was to happen. Somewhere around that point, and up until that point, I don't think that the Bishop of Rome was the chief bishop. Remember, I shared with you there were three bishops that were considered important. One was Antioch, one was Rome, and what did I say the third one was? Oh, Alexandria. I think it was Alexandria, Egypt. Amen. So let's go through the years and see what happened. First of all, the candles. Amen. The year 320, the wax candles were introduced. Now you go into some of these harlot churches today, especially the mother variety, and there's candles used all over the place. What are these candles used for anyway? I suppose they're regarded as prayers going up or something. If you got a loved one that's passed on, you can come and pay a priest or something. I don't know what they do. Anybody been a Catholic, you know how this works. And they burn some candles, and supposedly that's supposed to be prayers. Is it for people in purgatory or what? I don't know. Anybody here, a former Catholic, know these things? Anyway, they introduced them in the year 320. Prior to that, it was the lamp. In the tabernacle, it was the lamp. Amen. In the year 375, see, we're going rapidly into this system. There was the veneration of saints and angels that was begun. So starting to pray for angels and make them saints and this type of thing. Hardly 300 years from Christ. Amen. Now the year 394. And we're going to get into the word here. I just don't have any word on this mass and all. They started saying the mass in 394. Now, I don't know what the mass is. I don't know what the priest says. But they babble on in Latin and this type of thing and hocus pocus, whatever. I don't know. But they began in 394. Maybe they had real prayers. Maybe they had some real life up until that point. The year 431, the Council of Ephesus applied the title Mother of God to Mary and began to worship her. And infant baptism was endorsed by Augustine. This is their church father, Augustine. He endorsed infant baptism, and it was practiced sporadically. Now, let's get into some scripture on this. Mark 1:4. We're going to take our time going into some scripture here. Mark 1:4. Let's see what the Word of God says about this. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, if you're a newborn infant, what kind of repentance are you capable of? I'm not sure what kind of realization they have of who they are, even as a newborn. Let me give you another one. In Acts 19:4, this is Paul coming to Ephesus now, and they'd been baptized with John, but let me just give the reference here. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Amen. Listen, brethren, there's so many churches that don't hardly believe in the Holy Ghost. Well, they believe in the Holy Ghost in a historical aspect. Yeah, it was history. It happened 2,000 years ago. But what does that have to do with us? Oh, wait a minute. Howard has a little something here. Lighting a candle for someone is a way to both extend your. I missed it. Let me pull it up here. Extend your prayers and show solidarity with the person the prayer is being made in behalf of. Okay, so it's their form of prayer, I guess. Now, Acts 19. They didn't even know if there'd be a Holy Ghost. Maybe we should go out in some of the churches and preach this. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you've been saved? All right. And they said unto, And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Amen. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance." All right, so he's confirming that baptism is of repentance. You don't get baptized unless you have been born again and repented of your sins. Repented means you've changed. You don't do them anymore. You didn't just say, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me for all my sins." No, you say, "I'm changing. I'm not the same man anymore." Amen. And by the way, that can happen very quickly. Amen. So, when Paul and Silas came to the Philippine jailer, and he said, "What shall I do to be saved?" And they told him, and you know what? They baptized him right there that night. I don't know. They must have had more water around them than I had and available to them than I have here. But we don't usually go out at night. There's a real urgency about their baptism in those days. All right, let me move on. The Council of Ephesus, infant baptism. And by the way, it was this issue of infant baptism that our forefathers were martyred and killed over. Mainly the infant baptism was one of the main things. They would not submit their children to the priests, to the Roman Catholic Church, to allow them to put water on them and say their sorcery over them. And by the way, that you get your infant baptized in a Roman Catholic Church, you have opened up a door to some kind of demon influence that if you've ever done that, you need to take that ground back and put it under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thousands upon thousands of our spiritual ancestors were martyred because of this thing called infant baptism. All right. The year 500, the dress of priests became different from the laity. All right, I'm going to take you to the book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 38. And let's see what Jesus had to say about this. Is it right for clergy to dress differently than laity? First of all, it's not right to have a class of clergy and laity. That's Nicolaitanism. But now when you want to go add insult to that thing, they make them dress differently. Let's see what Jesus said in Mark 12. And we're looking at verse 38. And he began to say unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing. Why do the scribes love special clothing, special garments, long clothing and garments? They love the salutation in the marketplaces. In other words, when the priest is out there at Walmart and the people say, oh, Father, how are you, Father? It's good to see you, Father. You know, oh, he's recognized. He gets special recognition. And the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts. Well, I think we've gone far enough. Jesus forbade this kind of recognition by wearing special clothes. Did I ever tell you, oh my goodness, it was back in the 1980s. Larry, you probably remember some of these folks. Blue Ribbon Restaurant. You still have that Blue Ribbon Restaurant down there in Schenectady? Well, once in a blue moon I went there. I heard it was a real good place. After church, we went in there. And there was a man came in there and he had one of these Roman collars on. Well, I was just baffled because I recognized him. I knew that he was one of the ministers at that big, the Assembly of God, that was really going big time in those days. I think they had, the Assembly was, this was a real move. They had 12 pastors there. And this guy was one of them. And I just sat there baffled. I think we just went in there to get a little dessert or something. And I thought it was him. And so when we got ready to leave, I got up and I went over to his table. I said, aren't you, don't I know you? Aren't you brother so-and-so? And he said, why, yes, I am. I said, well, you had me baffled. I thought you were a Catholic priest or a Episcopal or something with that thing you're wearing on your shirt. I said, what is this? What's the meaning of this? Why are you doing this? He says, oh, we want to show unity with our Catholic brethren. Well, I didn't have an answer for him. That just baffled me. And I left it. And I thought, is this where ecumenicism is going? That we're all now going to have to show unity with the mother of harlots? All right, so special dress. In the year 593, Pope Gregory, I don't know which number he is, there was about eight of them. This guy is supposedly Gregory the Great. Does anybody know what number he is? 1, 2, 8, 10, whatever? There were a lot of Gregories. Pope Gregory introduced the doctrine of purgatory. So, purgatory. Let me see what we have here. What did I say the year was? 593. Okay, here we have some scripture on purgatory. Let's look at Luke 16 and see if you can find any trace of purgatory in anything that Jesus is saying here in his parable of the rich man. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen. Sounds like he dresses like the harlot, doesn't it? Purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. My goodness, it's a wonder he didn't have infection in those sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. His body was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Now that would be what? His soul. His body went to the grave, dust to dust. His soul went where? To hell. Amen. And being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus. He still considered himself a notch above Lazarus. Send Lazarus. Let him be one of my servants here, and he can bring me some water. And I'm used to having my servants do whatever I ask them to do. I'm a rich man, and here I am in hell, and I can't get anybody to help me. Can't get anybody to even bring me any water. Amen. And dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. Just one drop would soothe the pressure that then met. This is his soul now. Remember, his natural tongue is in a grave, rotting away. It's in his soul, the heat and the pressure. And cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Well, it goes on. Abraham told him that that Lazarus couldn't come. There was a great gulf fixed. And then the rich man thought, well, maybe you can send him back. I've got brothers. I don't want them to come to this place. No, they've got the prophets. They've got the word. If they're going to believe, that's what they're going to have to believe by. So anyway, did you find any hint of purgatory in that? Any hint? Why didn't Abraham tell him, look, be at peace. You know, if your relatives pay to have some candles burned or have some masses said or anything, you know, maybe you just be there for a little while and you'll get out. No such comfort. No such comfort to that man. Let's take another word, Revelation chapter 20. Here's another description of hell. Revelation 20. You've heard these before, but I want to go through them so we know that these doctrines are from hell. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you're either going to have your name in the book, which is the book of life, or books, which is the list of your sins. Amen. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural. Everybody's got their book. Amen. Everything that you did, everything that you said would be in those books unless you've got them covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And who has ever was not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. No hint of purgatory here. No hint of temporary. This doctrine did not come, amen, from the word of God. All right. Purgatory. Let me see. We've got a few more here. Now the year 600. Here's another Pope Gregory. I don't know if he's the same one or not. He mandated the Latin language of prayer and worship in the churches. Well, I have no scripture to back that up. As far as we know, the word was always preached in the language of the people that they could understand. Okay? The same year, 600, this has got to be this great Gregory again. The practice of directing prayers to Mary or to dead saints, this was never done in the church until this time. John 16, verse 23. Let's look at John 16, 23. And see who we are to pray to. And in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. No hint here of going through Mary, is there? Amen. Hereunto have ye asked nothing. In my name ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So, not a hint of Mary. And by the way, if we want to go to Hebrews, it says that we have one mediator between man and God, and that is Jesus Christ, the only mediator that we have. Okay? So, we don't pray to Mary. Now, 10 years later, the pagan Roman emperor, Phocas, gave the name Pope or Papa, universal bishop, amen, to the Bishop of Rome. So now he is the chief bishop. That was the year 610. And Jesus did not appoint Peter or anyone else as head of the apostles. Scripture forbids such an idea. Let's go look in Luke to see that this is harlotry. Luke chapter 22. Verse 24. Luke 22:24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. In other words, who's going to be the chief bishop here? All right. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. By the way, the same passage is in Matthew chapter 20, but I'm reading it out of Luke today. Okay, but he that authority upon them are called benefactors. Amen. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. Let's go to another witness here in Colossians 1, verse 18. Colossians Colossians 1, verse 18. We're talking about Jesus Christ here, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, where did man ever get the idea that he needed to appoint a man in that place? Or a man as a substitute for Jesus? Well, Jesus isn't here anymore, so he has to have a representative. So it has to be the Pope. No. That's not what the Word of God says. All right? Now, let me go on. And in the year 709, there was the practice of kissing the Pope's feet, taken from the pagan practice of kissing the feet of the emperor. How does God deal with these kind of things of bowing down to the feet of another man? Let's look in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. Verse 25. Here we are. So Peter's coming into Cornelius's house. All right. Cornelius is a rather high-ranking officer. He's a centurion. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Well, now, if Peter was the Pope, he should have said, yeah, right on, man. That's the way it's supposed to be. No. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. And he talked with him. He went in and found many that were come together. All right, so the first thing we know is that the man who was supposedly their first pope, he would not allow anyone to bow down at his feet. Come over into Revelation, and we find John attempting to do that with angels because he thought they were heavenly beings of some sort that deserved his bowing down, and he got rebuffed. Let's see this in, where are we? Chapter 19, verse 10. It happened twice. You'd think John would have learned the first time. Here's an angel coming in. He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith to me, these things are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren. In other words, I'm a man. I'm here in heaven. You think I'm an angel. I'm acting like an angel. But I started off as a man. And I still consider myself as a man. And no, you're not going to worship me. You're not going down at my feet. Amen? I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So there's one occasion. Now in chapter 22, he meets another angel, and he's trying the same thing. And I, John, verse 8, we'll start here. I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he to me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Don't direct any worship to man. Worship God. And you know what? If there's men that begin to allow that to happen and allow people to bring such praise and adulation to them, you know what? I feel sorry for them, because I think they're in trouble. There's going to be a fall. There's going to be a fall. I tell you, brethren, there's going to be a fall. They're going to go down hard if they don't forbid men to fall at their feet and worship at them. And that includes, you know, it doesn't have to necessarily be the physical posture. It's the flattery and all that. Oh, I just love that flattery. Oh, don't they just love me? No, don't let it happen. All right. How about what year were we? Oh, kissing the Pope's feet. Okay. 750, this is 41 years later. The popes gained temporal power. In other words, now they weren't just church. Now they had some political power. Okay. Jesus himself had refused worldly rulership. Look at Matthew 4, verse 8 and 9. Satan offered it to him. He turned it down. And again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus to him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So not only did the devil offer him the kingdoms, but he wanted worship. He wanted somebody to fall down at his feet. Guess where that desire for worship at your feet comes from? Comes straight from the devil. Jesus turned it down. No, worship God, not you. And I don't want your kingdoms. I'm going to have them anyway. So, look in the same chapter 20 of Matthew. We read this passage in Luke, but let's read it a little bit different here in Matthew chapter 20. Verse 25 and 26. Somebody's got a mute here. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. 25 and 26. I've got the wrong book here. Matthew 20, here we go. And Jesus called unto them and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And by the way, that word minister means servant. Amen. Okay. So the thing of having temporal power, of being in charge, of ruling. Now, in the year 788, we're still in the 700s. The church implemented the worship of the cross, relics, and images. This idolatry is condemned strongly. Well, let's go to the Old Testament for that, because that's where it really came up. Exodus chapter 20. Now, you know what Exodus chapter 20 is. Everybody knows that, don't you? That's the Ten Commandments. So we'll go back to basics here. Exodus chapter 20. And verse 25. Oh, wait a minute. Verse 2, 2 through 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Now that would be a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That pretty well covers everything, doesn't it? Amen. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God. I'm the Lord thy God. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children of the third and fourth generation that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So you see, the Ten Commandments wasn't just a list. He gave some detail here too, about what was not to be allowed. Don't worship things. Don't make them. Don't bow down to them. Deuteronomy 27. By the way, I've been in people's homes where they have these things hanging on the wall. They have these pictures of Jesus with a flaming heart or something. They have these crucifixes around their house. People put these things on their cars. They put these fish symbols and all that. What is the point of all that? Hello? Deuteronomy 27, verse 15.
Mark?
Yeah.
May I ask something here? Most churches you go into have a cross, either on the outside or inside or both, even Protestant churches.
Yeah.
According to that, they shouldn't.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You don't need a physical symbol. Amen?
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. And you know what? Some very conservative churches are turning this way too. They're becoming daughters of the mother harlot. What was the verse in Deuteronomy? It was 27, wasn't it? No, 27:15. All right. No, that's 28:15. 27:15. Here we are. Oh, okay. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image. So that covers it both. You pour the metal, you carve it out of wood, whatever. Cursed be the man. Amen. An abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Well, I don't think we have to go any further. I think this word is still true, Old Testament or New Testament. I don't know how they're going to explain some of these practices before the throne of God. Here's one that I don't have anything for scripture. The year 850, water with a little salt was added and blessed by the priest and was introduced as holy water. Now, how can water be holy? Holy water. I got sprinkled by holy water. Nothing in the Word of God to support that. 890. They finally got around to Joseph. He's to be part of their Trinity now, I guess. He's to be venerated. By the way, did you ever hear a Catholic swear? Did you ever hear them? I mean, a religious Catholic. They say, Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. Come on, am I the only one that heard that? The guy was when I was in the hospital administration, he was one of the junior administrators at one of the big hospitals in Albany. And I heard him say that. Well, he wasn't saying it in a vicious way, but he was, so I kind of got to know him. I said, how did you end up being among the hospital administrators? He said, well, I was going to be a priest. And he said, I figured out it wasn't my calling. Well, now the guy was married. He was about 35 years old. I think he already had about 7 or 8 kids. And I thought, no, that wasn't going to be your calling. So anyway, so the worship of idolatry, the Joseph, okay. Oh, here's another one, 965. Pope John, what's this number? The 14th, institute the baptism of bells. Baptism of bells. You know, if you live in a community where there's a Catholic church, they got their bells ringing all the time. I was in Lowville, my brother's house, right across from that big Catholic church. Those old bells going off all the time. Well, now we're in Croghan. What do you know? There's another Catholic church here, and the bells are going off at noon, and the bells are going off at 10 o'clock, and I don't know where all the bells are going off. It's a little further away, but I'm wondering, the only thing I can figure out about these bells is that it's a symbol of dominance. We're here, we've got the highest peak in town, our little steeple sticks above all your other buildings, and we're going to let you hear our bells, because we're here. You're going to know that you can't get rid of us. All right, so the baptism bells. All right, now here's another one. This was the next pope. This was 15 in 955. He began canonizing dead saints, although the scripture recognizes all true believers as saints. So let's go to Romans and find out who the real saints are. Does the church have to proclaim you to be a saint in order for you to be a saint? Or are we just saints because we're believers? Romans 1:7. It says, to all that be in Rome. See, Romans was written to the people in Rome, okay? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Amen? There's Saint Howard, there's Saint Michael, there's Saint Jeremy, there's Saint Blessing. Amen? Come on, we don't need the title. We're all saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go look at 1 Corinthians. He starts these letters writing to the saints. Amen? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints. Hello? He's writing to all the saints. They hadn't died. They hadn't been proclaimed by some Catholic gathering of some sort. No? And to all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You know, this is one of the ways I found out about the lie of the pre-trib rapture. Because in Matthew chapter 24, it says, but for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. And I came to the conclusion, well, the elect are going to be here during the tribulation. Who are the elect? Well, this one preacher said, well, the Jews, of course. And so I didn't want to tackle it. I thought, boy, I'd get in a lot of trouble if you ask those questions. So finally I asked the Lord. I said, Lord, who's the elect? And the Lord didn't give me a straight out answer. He says, well, look it up. I said, what do you mean, look it up? He said, well, you have a concordance, don't you? I looked in the concordance. You know what I found out? I found out that the elect were the same thing as Paul defines as the saints. They were those who believe in Jesus Christ. So those who believe in Jesus Christ, who are also the saints, who are the elect, who are the called out. Elect means called out. Amen. The church is the called out ones. Amen. The church is going to be here, brethren. And so you better adjust your doctrine to conform with what the Word of God says. All right, we are the elect. Amen. Now, 998, we're getting close to the year 1000. They began to fast during Lent and on Fridays. Oh my goodness, I've got a lot of scripture about this. Let's start in Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. You know Ezekiel chapter 8. You know what it's all about. But let me read it to you. And it's going to be in verse 13 and 14. He said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Oh, Brother Mark, what does that have to do with Lent? That's the beginning of Lent. In fact, it started way before these women were weeping over Tammuz. It was Semiramis that got the women to weeping over the death of Nimrod. Go look it up, two Babylons. That's where it originated. Because Nimrod had been taken out, amen, by the arrow. Spiritually, the arrow that was sent by Shem. Shem was still alive at that time. And by the power of the Spirit, finally took out Nimrod. And of course, that began the whole thing that started the celebration of Easter. First, there was this 40 years of weeping for Tammuz. Then there was the rejoicing. Oh, Nimrod is back. He's resurrected. Our prince is back. This Lent is just a terrible, wicked practice. Somebody was describing how this practice took place down somewhere near, maybe it was in Mexico. Just before the Lent, it's in New Orleans. What did they call it? What's that practice? Mardi Gras. Yeah, Mardi Gras. You know what Mardi Gras is all about? They go wild just before Lent. Every excess, every sin, every, you know, drinking, fornication, everything, just without restraint. And suddenly it all has to come to an end, because the beginning of their 40 days now, they have to be good. They have to fast. They can't do these things. They have to give this up, have to give that up. Wicked, wicked. All right, that's the beginning of Lent. Let's go to Timothy 4 and probably verse 5. 1 Timothy 4, 5. I think this is the same thing here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 5. Well, then I got the wrong one. All right. I thought I had it looked up. Okay, yeah. Well, the fasting and eating only fish, okay? Well, let me just go through this. I'll read the first. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This is included here. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. This is going to be another one of the verses I'm going to use later on here. The celibacy of their priests. Commanding to abstain from meats, fish, or nothing but fish on Friday, okay? Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. By the way, did you notice that some of these restaurants, like McDonald's, suddenly about 40 days before Easter, they're putting specials on for their fish? Arby's, McDonald's, probably Burger King too, fish, fish. And then on Friday, they have all these specials for a fish this and a fish that. Come on, don't tell me this thing hasn't gotten into all the economy. All right, I want to give you another verse in Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day, which is the same thing as a holiday, amen, or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All right, so Lent. We can throw that out, and the celebration of Easter. Now the year 1000, between 1000 and 1100, the Mass developed into a sacrifice and attendance was made mandatory. Now you see, when they had when these martyrs were in prison, the priest would come and say, well, if you're ready to come and go regularly to Mass now, we'll let you out of prison and we'll let you go. So you have to come very regular now and show that you're obeying and everything else. You're a partaker of this Mass, okay? Now, Scripture teaches that Christ's sacrifice was one for all, only one, and cannot be repeated. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of what he accomplished in us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know these are things you've read before, but I want to apply them specifically to these heresies of Rome. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 25. We can read the whole thing, but let's just pick these out. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, there was nothing said here that this is going to become my actual body and my actual blood. Amen? So, let's go to Hebrews now for some more confirmation of this. Hebrews chapter 7. By the way, Hebrews is just loaded with this documentation. Hebrews 7:27. And it says, who needed, we'll start in verse 26. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself. All right, so the sacrifice of Jesus is a one-time thing. Our high priest did it once. It's not going to be done again. Once and only once. Look over in chapter 9 of Hebrews again, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How many times? But once. Okay, that was 9:26, down in verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that looked for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Go over to verse 10, or chapter 10, I mean. Take 10, verse 10. Through 14, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So when we take that bread and when we take that communion wine, we're not taking the actual body and blood. Nor is that priest producing the literal actual body and blood. He can't do that. It would be a blasphemy if he could. Once for all. There in verse 10. Come on down. For every priest stands daily. Now we're talking about the old order of priests. Stands daily ministering, offering oft times the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. Even these Roman Catholic priests that are doing this, they have to keep doing it because of their belief that it hasn't been done properly. Amen? But this man, after he had offered one, we're talking about Jesus, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. When you sit down at the right hand of God, the job is done. It's not going to be repeated. He sat down. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Can you understand why some of these verses are left out of some of these modern Bibles so that they'd be more palatable to ecumenicism. These are pretty brutal against the harlot system. Some of these passages. We talked about the celibacy of priesthood, okay? 1079, they decided their priests should be unmarried. Idea was foreign to scripture. We know, we have scriptural proof that Peter was married. Amen. You can't be married. You can't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and the Lord healed her. Peter's house. That means he had a wife. Their first bishop had a wife. Amen. And what does Paul say about the marriage of the leaders of the church? Titus 1:6. Let's look in Titus. Now, remember, they're using the word bishop here, but it's the wrong word. It should be overseer, which is the same as an elder. Amen. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon. Wait a minute. In verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So, the ideal elder has a wife. Well, Brother Mark, you know, sometimes that's more stressful to have a wife, you know, just live alone, you know, nobody to bother you, and no conflicts in life, no kids to give you trouble. Well, that's exactly the idea. So that we learn to overcome in all of our life, our kids, our children, our wife, everything, our spouse. Let's take another witness in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:2. The bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. By the way, that's one at a time. You know, I don't know how these Mormons got around this verse when they were taking multiple wives. They had a revelation apparently that superseded this, or thought they did. Amen. Husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. In other words, he should know the word of God. First Timothy 4, I think verse 8. Likewise must the deacons, in other words, the servants, be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much mind, not greedy of filthy lucre. I thought it was here that they had to have a wife too. Did I put the wrong verse down? Oh, here it is. Even so their wives, amen, must be grave, not slanderers or gossipers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. All right, so I don't find anything here about celibacy of priesthood, do you? You find anything in there? There's nothing wicked, there's nothing wrong with being married, there's nothing more spiritual about living a monk's life, nothing more spiritual about that lifestyle, nothing that keeps you away from sin or temptation. No. Normal life, carrying on a normal life, family and all that. Here's another one, the pagan practice of counting beads or the rosary was initiated by Peter the Hermit. I don't know who he was, Peter the Hermit. And it was taken from Hindu and Muhammad religions. And is specifically condemned by Jesus. Now let me find the scripture. Here, that speaks to that. Rosaries, this type of thing. Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Did you know these things were in the Word of God? Did you know that some of the practice that they're doing is contrary to the Word of God? So they're just keeping track of their prayers. Verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. I could add, and as the heathen are as well. The hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. What that means is they're getting the attention of their flowery prayers, their public prayers. They're all written out very well so they don't stumble, so they don't make any mistakes. Amen. Heard a man praying yesterday. I know he was reading it because I could see it in front of him, held it in front of him. He was reading it. Well, okay, that's the way you have to pray. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now here we come. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions. Hello? Use not vain repetitions. Isn't that what these rituals are? Hail Marys? Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary. Well, Father, I've sinned. Okay, do 10 Hail Marys. You can add a couple of Our Fathers in there too. Well, we sang that song this morning, Our Father. Because that seems to be the only prayer that was printed here in the New Testament as taught by Jesus. People believe when they pray, they have to pray the Our Father. Well, if you're just reciting words, it doesn't mean a thing. The prayer has to come from your soul, your spirit. Worship God in spirit and in truth. Pray in spirit and in truth. Use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. What was happening on Mount Carmel that day that Elijah was out there and had the sacrifice laid out, and asked these priests of Baal to pray for their God to bring down fire? What were they doing? They were out there chanting away that maybe we'll get his attention if we shed a little blood. So they were lancing themselves and getting blood all over themselves. Chanting, chanting, chanting. Elijah was making fun of them. Call a little louder. He must be hard of hearing. Oh, he's gone somewhere else. Just, maybe you can call him back. No, these vain repetitions do not get the attention of God. Amen. Now you may have to pray a couple times. The Bible says that you need to pray and keep on praying, but it doesn't mean making vain repetitions. There's a difference. A difference between holding it before the throne of God. Hold it before the throne of God again tomorrow. Just tell the Lord. And you know what? Eventually, if there's something wrong in your life, the Lord's going to tell you. I kept praying for healing one time. I needed it so bad in my shoulder. Doctors couldn't really fix it. Finally, the Lord whispered real, real quiet to me, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. I said, yeah, 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 I know, but I want my healing. Well, finally, I realized that I was getting the cart in front of the horse. I was trying to get my healing in the name of the kingdom of God. And what God wanted me to do was just forget about it. He'd heard me. Now just seek the kingdom. And you know what? When I made that decision, I got my healing. I don't even know when it came. Just came just like that. Just like that. Well, you know what? It's getting late. Boy, we haven't got very far. You know, there's a lot of scripture. Do you mind if we go through this again another time? There's a lot we need to go to. All right, I see some thumbs up. You know, one of the things, and I'll just mention it right now, when you ask a Catholic priest, how do you reconcile all these things that you practice that are contrary to the Word of God, he's going to tell you that it is tradition. Now, they made the declaration that their tradition was equal to the Word of God, but it can't be equal. It has to trump the Word of God because it goes directly in the face of the Scripture, the Word of God. All right, I'm going to quit for today, and I'm sure we have a lot to share, so let me turn myself off.